good to see you this morning, and we'll go ahead and pray and get into our class. Our Father, we thank you today for a beautiful day that you've given to us. And because it's the Lord's Day, we're especially grateful to you for this day. And as we stand at the threshold of the day, we would bow before you and acknowledge your greatness and glory and your abundant goodness that you have given to us in the gospel of your Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has accomplished the salvation of his people. And as we gather today, we pray that you would meet with us, that you would help us to lay aside the things that would seek to distract us, that we might give our full heart's attention, our whole souls, to the worship of your name, to the hearing of your word, and to the fellowship of the saints. Help us now in our Sunday school hour, both here in the adult class and in the children's classes as well, that the word and the truths and in this class, the history that will be taught will be blessed by your Spirit to be effectual in our lives, to draw us to Christ, to keep us clinging to Christ, and to help us to live lives that bring honor and glory to him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right. It's been a long time since I taught in the adult Sunday school class. As you know, when I am teaching, we've been going through the history of the church, and it's been taking a while because I'm not teaching all the time. But I am going to be teaching for a while, every other week until we get into September when the yearly new members class starts up, and I'll be teaching that class over in another room. And thankfully, today, God willing, we're going to finally make it to the Reformation, which I was hoping to do before the 500th anniversary of the Reformation passed us by. As you know, this is 2017. The Reformation began, or is dated as beginning in 1517. So hopefully we may get at least started today there, but we're still at this point addressing some of the late medieval forerunners and precursors to the Reformation, and then we'll at least hopefully introduce the Reformation this morning. So we're still in the medieval period. We're in the late medieval period, 1300s, 1400s, just before the Reformation. We've been looking at late medieval forerunners and precursors to the Reformation. The first section we dealt with dissenting groups like the Waldensians and the Petrobusians. And then we looked last time at the life and ministry of John Wycliffe. And let me just remind you, kind of as a preparation for where we're going now after that, that he was an Oxford scholar in England and preacher. He became an outspoken reformer, translated the Bible into English. And it was also out of his ministry. There were groups of itinerant preachers that he trained, and they are referred to as Lollards, and who traveled throughout England preaching and were under the influence of his ministry. And in 1382, we saw that the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was an enemy of Wycliffe, held a synod in London in which 24 of Wycliffe's opinions were condemned. And after this, Wycliffe could no longer lecture at Oxford. His Lollard preachers were arrested. And in 1428, roughly 44 years after his death, his bones were dug up and burned to ashes as those of a heretic. But there are at least three important ways that Wycliffe's influence continued. Just to remind you of this, this will transition us into what we come to next. One is the initial circulation of his English translation of the Bible was very large and widespread. And in spite of severe persecution, in the next century, there are at least 150 original manuscripts of that Bible that still survive today, manuscripts from that time period. Two, although the Lollard preachers were greatly persecuted, they were never completely wiped out, and a stream of them continued until the Reformation came to England in the 1500s. And third, is the influence that Wycliffe had upon Bohemia. Anybody know what country that is today, Bohemia? Yeah, that's good. You knew that. Czech Republic. It's the Czech Republic. And that leads us now to part three under late medieval forerunners and preludes to the Reformation. And the influence of Wycliffe in Bohemia is a good a segue to that. As we pick up now a new material, The Life and Ministry of John Huss, lived from 1369 to 1450 in Bohemia. And there you see Bohemia, the major city in Bohemia is Prague. All right, so Wycliffe died in 1384. John Huss lived from around 1369 to 1415 in that area. In 1367, the philosophical faculty of the university in Prague, in Bohemia, they began to require in studying for your bachelor's degree that you study the notebooks of the doctors who taught at the universities of Oxford and Paris, in addition to the instruction that you received locally at the University of Prague. And that led to Wycliffe's writings being known and read in the University of Prague by the time that Huss arrives on the scene. And there was another element of connection between the English and Wycliffe, the English and Wycliffe and Bohemia, and that was in 1383, 1 year after Wycliffe's death. King Richard II of England married the Bohemian Princess Anna. She was also the sister of the King of Bohemia, King Wenceslas. I'm not sure, but I think the song Good King Wenceslas Went Out on the East of Eden is actually about him. But I'm not 100% sure about that. King Wenceslas. Well, as a result of this new political alliance, a number of Bohemian students were attracted to Oxford in England, went there, studied theology there, and they brought back with them Wycliffe's views and writings, especially to the University of Prague. And so that's the setting out of which comes and arose this man, John Huss. Now, he was born in the small village of Husinec in southern Bohemia in 1369. His name, Huss, is probably just derived from the town where he was born. It actually is interesting, the word Huss in that language means goose. And he often referred to that in a humorous way in different contexts and so forth. He really had his goose cooked in the end by the Roman Catholics, as we'll see. His parents were peasant farmers. Around 13, he began studies in a nearby grammar school. 1390, at around 20, 21 years of age, he became a student at the University of Prague. He earned his bachelor's degree, 1393, his Bachelor's of Divinity, 1394, and in 1396, his Master of Arts degree, and he eventually began to teach in the university. He rapidly rose to become the rector or dean or the head of the arts faculty in the university. He was also ordained as a priest in 1401, and later in 1402, he was appointed to be the preacher at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. Now, during these years, Huss studied, and he was greatly... I was supposed to have that up there before. Missed it. This is a survey of the points I just made. He studied, greatly admired the writings of John Wycliffe. And Huss also began to preach in Bethlehem Chapel in Prague in the language of the people. He started preaching in the Czech language. He must have been a very gifted preacher because he soon gained a great popular following in Bohemia in his preaching. People from all walks of life thronged to hear him, including students, professors, clergy, members of the upper classes. In fact, the queen of Bohemia, who was married to Wenceslas, became one of Huss's most regular hearers and interested hearers. Eventually, he introduced congregational singing of hymns in the Czech language, as well as in the worship services, as well as preaching, as I said, in the Czech language. And he began a campaign for reform in the church in Bohemia. He argued the church is the entire body of the elect of all ages, known to God alone. He was influenced by Augustine. He taught that God has predestined them to belong to himself by his free grace, and that of this church, Christ alone is the head, not the Pope. He taught that popes are not infallible, but had erred many times. He taught that a Christian should not follow or obey immoral and unworthy clergy. And of course, at this time, there was no real concept of separation of church and state, really, in his thinking. He believed that if the church is not willing to reform itself, that the Christian secular rulers of the state should step in and reform it. He also accepted Wycliffe's view that preaching, not celebrating the sacraments, is the true heart of the ordained ministry. In 1411, he launched an attack on indulgences. You'll remember what indulgences are, where you could pay money or you could purchase something, and through that act you could remove years of purgatory from a relative or even from yourself. You could gain certain benefits, spiritual benefits from that. There are different ways this was applied. We'll talk about it more when we get to Luther. But he declared them useless, since God himself bestows his forgiveness freely on all those who repent. Well, that's when dark clouds began to gather around Huss, when he began to attack indulgences, very similar to what we're going to see with Luther. Because it was the time of the Great Schism, in which there were rival popes in Europe. And it was a time of great political upheaval in Europe. There was a pope in Rome who claimed to be the true pope, and there was one in Avignon, France, who claimed to be the true pope. The pope in Avignon was Pope John the 23rd, I think, or maybe the 22nd. And Bohemia was part of his domain. Well, he was greatly offended by Huss's attacks upon indulgences, for John himself was selling indulgences on a massive scale in order to fund his war against the rival, the other pope in Rome. That's how he was funding his wars, and selling these indulgences. So John excommunicated Huss and threatened the city of Prague. Well, to save the city, Huss left Prague and retired to southern Bohemia, where he was protected there by sympathetic Bohemian knights or nobles. And there he continued to propagate his views, particularly in two important books, one entitled Concerning the Church, the other entitled The Exposition of the Faith, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Well, in 1414, the Holy Roman Emperor, you remember now that we have a Holy Roman Emperor. We've talked about how that developed. His name at this time was Sigismund. And under the influence of Pope John, he called for a general church council in the city of Constance. We'll go back. I'll show you where the city of Constance is. Here. South of Germany, just on the border of Switzerland. Huss was summoned to stand before the council, to appear before the council. He knew that he was in danger of being condemned, burned as a heretic if he went there, but he was given a promise of safe conduct by the Holy Roman Emperor. That is a promise, a pledge, that if he came, he would not be harmed. And he was looking forward, really, to the opportunity to present his views, to defend them, and so forth. But after he arrived there, the council ignored the safe conduct, and they threw Huss in prison, gave him no real opportunity to defend his views. He was kept captive for 6 months in horrifying conditions that really debilitated him, destroyed his health. And finally, in June of 1415, the church authorities brought the now weak and sickly reformer before the council. They refused to allow him to defend himself and bullied him for 3 days, trying to force him to renounce his, quote, heresies. Huss expressed himself ready to revoke any statements that might be proved untrue by Scripture. A good argument. It sounds very much like what Luther said at the Council of Worms, if you're familiar with that. But that he would not revoke any which were not so proved. When Sigismund protested, Huss appealed to the judgment bar of God. He was condemned and deposed from the priesthood. And then they had this humiliating ceremony. They put a cap on his head that was covered with pictures of red demons, and they committed his soul to the devil. And Huss responded, "And I commit myself to my most gracious Lord Jesus." The council then turned him over to Sigismund, who had promised him safe conduct. Breaking his promise, Sigismund ordered his soldiers to take him out, and they burned Huss at the stake on July 6th, 1415. Just before lighting the fire, he was offered one last chance to recant. He refused and said, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached. And then as the flames rose, he sang, repeated something that was often repeated in the churches, I believe, and he sang it twice, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me." Well, these events created a great uproar in Bohemia. He became a popular national hero. And the Bohemians were further enraged when, at the Emperor Sigismund's insistence, the council also burned Huss's foremost disciple, who was very loved by many of the people, a man by the name of Jerome of Prague. And the people of Bohemia were smoldering with rage over what had happened. When Wenceslaus, the king of Bohemia, who had been at one point been a supporter of Huss, when he died, Sigismund, the Holy Roman Emperor, was now in line to also become, and he became, the king of Bohemia, as well as the Holy Roman Emperor. But he was also now the most hated man in the country. Passions boiled over and finally erupted into civil war between the nation and its new king. And then the latest pope, Pope Martin V, came to Sigismund's aid, and he declared a crusade against the heretical Bohemian Hussites. Now, I can't get into all of this, it would take too much time, but the Hussites were really made up of two parties. There was one that was more radical in wanting to completely break with Rome, more radical in their rejection of Catholic doctrines and practices, one branch that was more moderate. But in spite of their differences, they united together against the Catholic armies, and much to the Pope's astonishment, the Bohemians defeated the crusading armies again and again and again. And by 1433, after 14 years of fierce warfare, it became clear that the Catholics could not defeat the Hussites on the field of battle. And really, for the first time in history, the Catholic Church was forced to sit down and negotiate with a dissenting group. The less radical group agreed to compromise with Rome. To some degree, they forced at the negotiating table certain concessions to be allowed for them and the church in Bohemia and their practices, but they remained within the Catholic Church, but as a distinct body with their own Hussite traditions and practices. And then there was a minority of the Hussites, the stricter Hussites, and we might say even more biblical Hussites, and they rejected that agreement. They desired to have a complete break with Rome, and some in that group eventually linked up with the Waldensians, which we've learned about, and they remained outside the National Bohemian Church. In 1458, they formed a separate body called the United Bohemian Brotherhood, and by 1500, again we're getting close to the Reformation now, the Brotherhood had 300 or 400 congregations in Bohemia and Moravia, had their own confession of faith, and their own Hussite hymns. And there's some connection, I believe, between the Moravians. Later, you come across the Moravians in the life of Wesley and those men, a real missionary body that emphasized missions between them and these earlier Hussites. Needham tells us that with the advent of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, most Bohemians welcomed it, and the Hussite movement flowed into the mightier ocean of Protestantism. All right, so we're showing some of the streams that were flowing into the Reformation, laying the foundation, forerunners, precursors. We've considered various dissenting groups, the life and ministry of John Wycliffe, the life and ministry of John Huss. Now, fourthly, the preparatory influence of the Renaissance. Now, this could take, we could spend a lot of time on it. I feel very, like I'm being very reductionistic by just saying a few words about it because of such a tremendous upheaval in Europe and influence. But the Renaissance is a French word. Anybody know what it means? Anybody speaks French here? Rebirth. Rebirth or reawakening. And it's used to refer to a great cultural revival of classical learning that began to occur in Europe in the areas of art and literature, and in other ways of thinking and rejecting some of the patterns of thought, scholasticism and the influence of Aristotle upon scholasticism and so forth. But it began to occur in Europe in the middle of the 14th century. It would be an interesting study to go back behind that. What were some of the causes of that, but I do believe one cause was the Crusades, because the Crusades opened up a whole other world of thought and influence to Western Europe as there began to be trade connections and so forth with the Middle East. And that probably had, I believe, had a lot to do with it, partly to do with it. It opened up avenues of study and literature and so forth that perhaps were not available as much before that. But to summarize, Needham, I think, helpfully expresses the core of the Renaissance as a movement cradled in the love of ancient Greek and Roman culture and a desire of European intellectuals for its recovery, a desire to return to Europe's pre-medieval culture that was partly rooted in a rediscovery of the literature of ancient Greece and Rome, or what's often called the classics, or classical literature. It also involved an awakening of interest in humanity itself, or what's called Christian humanism. Not what we think of today as kind of a secular humanism, but these were mostly Christians. And by humanism, when you read about the Christian humanism of the late 15th century, it was a fresh optimism about the possibilities of human achievement in art, music, literature, education, science, and so on. Another way to put it is it included a reaction to the old monastic ideals that had dominated the Middle Ages. Of the ideal life was the monastic life of poverty and asceticism. A moving away from that in favor of the Christian living a more active and productive life that influenced all of these various realms of life and human endeavor and study. And this movement among European intellectuals, it also involved a hostility to the old scholasticism of the Middle Ages, which we studied earlier, which they viewed as overly complicated, too philosophical, divorced from Scripture. And they also didn't like it because it was expressed in what began to be viewed as the old barbaric medieval Latin. So there was beginning to be a rejection of Latin. Now again, these were mostly all Christian intellectuals, but in Germany, more than Italy, the Renaissance had a very distinct, more highly, more directly Christian flavor to it. It included an emphasis on the study of the New Testament in its original Greek language, and also a return to the study of the pre-medieval early church fathers in their original writings. And it also, this revival of classical learning included an emphasis on the study of both Hebrew and Greek. Lorenzo Valla, who was a very influential Italian Renaissance scholar in the early 1400s, he wrote a book entitled Annotations on the New Testament, in which, with the use of the original Greek, he exposed the many errors that were in the Latin Vulgate translation, which was the translation that was used at that time. Well, sometime just after that, between 1440 and 1415, something was invented that was hugely important. You might know what it was? Right, the printing press. It made it possible for ideas to spread quickly. And in 1505, the famous Dutch scholar Erasmus published Valla's book, which exposed all these errors in the Latin Vulgate. And then later, in 1516, Erasmus printed a scholarly edition of the Greek New Testament. You sometimes hear the saying, I think it says that Erasmus hatched the egg and Luther brought it to birth. And he hatched the egg of the Reformation in the printing of his scholarly edition of the Greek New Testament. And he also was very good at satire, and he wrote a number of satirical works exposing the corruption and folly of much of what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And some of his books were very popular, and they touched the hearts of the people in terms of what they saw going on around them. And here was a guy that was actually saying it, because you're afraid to say these things because this is the church. Right. And so he had a lot of Europe laughing at the Roman Catholic Church through some of his writings. Well, the study of the New Testament in its original Greek, of the Old Testament in its original Hebrew, instead of being dependent upon the poorly translated Latin Vulgate, that would have a huge influence on the Reformation to come, as will the printing press, which Luther, for example, will use very skillfully to spread his teaching. Well, no clock. That's good. I like that. Okay. And the stage is now set for the Reformation. We've considered the our study that's gone on for some time now, the medieval period. We're finished with that. And we've looked at some of these developments leading into the Reformation. And now we cross over to the Reformation period. And so that's a transition we're going to at least begin this morning, which I think is timely since it's the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. As you see on the chart, the Reformation is usually dated as beginning in 1517. Does anyone know what was the event that happened in October 31st, 1517? What? Yeah, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, which is a common way of putting forth a challenge for academic debate. But with the printing press, that thing was picked up and printed and spread all over Germany. Usually it's dated as the beginning of the Reformation. Anybody know what happened in 1648? Watch, the Reformation's usually dated as ending in 1648. You're right. Treaty of Westphalia, Charles is right. And that was what marked the end of the 30 Years' War in Europe between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And then 1688 is sometimes dated as the end of the Reformation in England because something happened in England. Anybody know what happened in England in 1688? It has connections to our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith in a kind of an indirect way. Yes, William and Mary defeated James and ascended the throne. James II ascended the throne of England, and they passed the Act of Toleration so that it was no longer illegal to be part of a church that was not part of the Church of England. It legalized nonconformist churches, and so that's why our confession was actually written in 1677, I think, but they didn't publish it and put it out publicly until 1689, when being a Baptist was no longer illegal in the country. So that's why sometimes it's dated to that date there. Well, it's a very important period of church history, because of all that happened, but also because of the tremendous impact that the Reformation had and continues to have to our present day. One historian has written, I think he's right, or at least not far off, the Reformation of the 16th century is next to the introduction of Christianity the greatest event in history. Pretty strong language there. It marks the end of the Middle Ages, the beginning of modern times, starting from religion, or just speaking strictly of religion and its influence on that, directly or indirectly, a mighty impulse to every forward movement, and it made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern Western civilization. All right, so let's begin. And here's where we begin, with Martin Luther. I think we've all heard of Martin Luther. Born in 1483, died in 1546. We want to begin with the birth of the Reformation in the early life and early ministry of Martin Luther. And we'll just get started on that today. We're going to look first at his early life before he became a monk. He was born in 1483. His dad was a copper miner from Eisleben in Saxony. It was a part of Germany. Soon after his birth, his family moved to Mansfield, which was really the center of the German mining industry. His father became very successful. His father's name was Hans Luther. He became joint owner of 6 mining shafts, 2 smelting furnaces. So by the standards of that day, his family enjoyed a good quality of life, a degree of prosperity. Hans had 4 sons, 4 daughters. Martin was the 2nd son. He was educated at the town school in Mansfield and was then at age 12 sent to a boarding school in a town called Magdeburg. He spent a year there, moved to a different school in Eisenach. In 1501, at the age of 18, he went to the University of Erfurt in central Germany to study to be a lawyer, because that's what his dad wanted him to be. He wanted him to be a lawyer, so in obedience to his dad, he went to Erfurt to to study law. And there he studied. Now, you guys that are know something about classical education or involved in the classical conversations will know this. These words. He studied the trivium. First of all, what's the trivium? He studied in a classical education. Grammar. Rhetoric. What did you say? Dialectic. Rhetoric and logic. Grammar, rhetoric, and logic. Then he studied the quadrivium. Arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. So this was the typical traditional form of classical education in the medieval period and carrying into this time. Now, we don't know a lot about his university life, but that he was a good student. He graduated early in 1505, second in his class, and his plan was now to study for another 2 years at Erfurt in order to qualify as a lawyer, but something happened that completely changed the entire trajectory of his life. Though he was very successful in his studies, Luther had a nagging concern about his soul and his relationship to God, and he was not able to really find answers to that. He knew and he felt the reality of God's displeasure at sin, his threatened judgment of sinners, but he had no confidence of God's favor. And he began to have this increasing concern about his relationship to God. And there were two events that heightened his concern and that led to Luther eventually making this issue of his soul's salvation to be the main priority in his life. And the first thing that happened was one of his friends, his close friend in the university, died. He was actually killed by another one of the students. And then the second event happened when he was on his way home for summer vacation. In 1505, he was overtaken by a severe thunderstorm. And while he was caught in the midst of this thunderstorm, a huge bolt of lightning came down and struck right at his feet. And Luther fell to his knees in terror. And he vowed that if the Lord delivered him from this danger, that he would abandon the world and devote himself entirely to God. Well, after the storm, he determined then to take a course which he viewed at that time would be the most likely to lead to his salvation. And that is, he renounced the world and he joined the Augustinian order of friars in Erfurt, much to his father's alarm and anger. His dad was really upset with him for doing this. He became an Augustinian monk. So we move from Luther's early life to begin to consider part two, his early years as a monk. So Martin Luther entered the convent of the Hermits of Augustine in Erfurt on August 17, 1505. He was not quite yet 22 years of age. As a monk, he was assigned all the more menial, humbling tasks in the monastery as a new monk, which included begging for food, going about through the town, begging for food and money for the convent in Erfurt. But he was also allowed to give himself to the study of theology at the University of Erfurt, and he eagerly began to study the church fathers, going all the way back again. This was something that had become popular now with the Renaissance, going back to the early church fathers and reading them. He began to study them, and he especially grew to love Augustine. He was a model monk. He seemed to be very holy in the eyes of others, but his own conscience was racked with guilt, and he could never find assurance that he had made himself worthy enough for God's mercy. Quoting D'Aubigny, "Shut up in his cell, as in a prison, he struggled unceasingly against the deceitful thoughts and the evil inclinations of his heart. And he became increasingly wretched and despairing. His fellow monks thought he was weird. They didn't understand him. They censured him for his gloominess, his gloomy attitude. However, the Augustinian order soon recognized that he was a brilliant man. He recognized him as an outstanding scholar and preacher. And he was ordained to the priesthood in 1507. In 1508, he became junior lecturer at a new university that had been formed in Germany in a city called Wittenberg. The University of Wittenberg had been founded in 1502 by Prince Frederick the Wise of Saxony, also sometimes called the elector, these men were involved, these princes in these various regions, in appointing who the new Holy Roman Emperor would be, or who was Holy Roman Emperor. It was also at that stage in his life that Luther came under the spiritual guidance of a man named Johannes von Staupitz. Staupitz was the vicar general of the Augustinian friars in Saxony. He was influential in Luther's appointment to Wittenberg because, having met him in Erfurt, he was impressed with him. He took a special interest in this young man. And it was through Staupitz's interest in him that he was appointed to lecture in Wittenberg. Staupitz himself was professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg. Staupitz was a fervent disciple of Augustine and of his theology of God's sovereign and unconditional grace. And he seemed to also to have had a basically sound grasp on the gospel. Later, when we get on into this, I'll quote to you some things that Staupitz said and wrote. He seemed to have a basic grasp of the gospel, though it was mixed with a number of Roman Catholic errors. Well, Staupitz became Luther's confessor. Those of you who've been saved out of Roman Catholicism, you know what a confessor is. Someone to whom you make your confessions of sin in order to receive pronouncement of forgiveness or absolution. Well, Staupitz became Luther's confessor, and Luther spent so long confessing, sometimes up to 6 hours, that Staupitz would occasionally become exasperated with him. "God is not angry with you," Staupitz once said to him. "You are angry with God. Do you not know that God commands you to hope?" And Staupitz tried to lead this tormented young friar to trust in God's free and undeserved mercy made visible and tangible in the wounds of the suffering Jesus. Later, Luther was to say of Staupitz, "He was my first father in his teaching. If Staupitz had not helped me, I would have been swallowed up in hell and left there." Well, not too long after arriving in Wittenberg, after diligently studying Greek and Hebrew, Luther obtained his Bachelor of Divinity degree. I was trying to count up all the degrees that he had. I think he had 3 degrees when he was studying law. I think he made it to become a doctor of the law, actually, there. And now he's kind of starting over with theology. He gets his Bachelor of Divinity degree. 1511, Staupitz sent him off to Rome on a business trip and pilgrimage for the Augustinian order. And for Luther, that pilgrimage to Rome was very influential in his life because it was a huge disappointment for him. He was disgusted with the things that he saw that were happening there in the name of Christ. In 1512, he received his doctorate in theology. He then took over Staupitz's position as professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg University. And Staupitz felt that by teaching the Bible that Luther would find the answer to his problems. Luther gave lectures on the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And Staupitz also encouraged Luther to begin preaching, which he did. There was an ancient, old, dilapidated chapel, Augustinian chapel, in the middle of the square in Wittenberg. And Luther began to preach there, and his preaching became so popular that the little chapel couldn't hold all the people who came to listen to him. And so eventually he was nominated by the city council of Wittenberg to be the chaplain of the city, and he was invited to begin now to preach in the city church, which he began to do. Now, all right, his first major theological breakthrough, he had 2 major theological breakthroughs in these early days of his life. The first one came in 1513. He came to understand that the phrase, "the righteousness of God," as used by Paul in Romans 1:17 and elsewhere in the early chapters of Romans, as we've seen in our study of Romans, he came to understand that it did not mean the righteousness by which God punishes sinners, but the righteousness which he graciously gives to sinners as a free gift. Now, at that early stage in 1513, Luther still didn't have a complete grasp upon that because he still understood it as the gift of righteousness, as an inner righteousness that God gives, the Holy Spirit produces in us. So he's still confusing justification with regeneration and sanctification. But his second great breakthrough came a few years later when he understood that faith is essentially trust in Jesus Christ rather than merely an assent to his teachings, and that the righteousness of God in Romans actually refers to God's imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account. That justification has to do with a change in a believer's legal standing before God, not a change within the sinner. Now, he still understood that when God saves us, he does a change within us, regeneration and sanctification. But he now came to understand that justification is God putting to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ and accepting us as righteous for Christ's sake and our legal standing before him. Now, let me quote to you now from Luther. He's writing in 1545. This is the year before his death, and he's reflecting back on this experience. He said, "I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, a single word in chapter 1, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically, regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfactions. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said myself, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost to original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I rage with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately," or persistently, "upon Paul." In other words, I kept studying this. I kept meditating upon this and studying what is Paul talking about in his epistle. "Most ardently desiring to know what Saint Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise." Well, these were the beginnings of what would lead to a theological renewal in the University of Wittenberg, and eventually that's going to spill over and lead to the Reformation. Luther will be joined there by a number of other very valuable co-workers, Andreas Karlstadt, Nicholas Amsdorf, George Spalatin, who was also the chaplain of Luther's prince, Frederick, and he was a very warm supporter of Luther. And then most important of all, Philip Melanchthon. And God willing, we're going to learn a little bit about him next time, and then we're going to look at further developments that occurred and events in Luther's life that spawned the Reformation. But our time is up by 1 minute. So we're going to close with this, and I'll pray. Our Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to study these things and to consider them, that we might learn about the great works of Jesus Christ throughout history. We know that our Lord did not ascend to heaven to sit upon his right hand, on your right hand, and there fold his hands and simply let things take their course, but that by the Holy Spirit, He has been active throughout history accomplishing His purposes. And we thank You that we have the privilege and opportunity to trace some of that out in this class. We marvel as we see how that Christ was at work behind the scenes in the events and lives of people who preceded the Reformation, preparing the way. And how by His Spirit He awakened in the soul of this man, Martin Luther, a keenly felt consciousness of his sin that could not be removed by the rituals of Roman Catholicism, that led him to an understanding of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We praise You and thank You for that. And we thank You that that has been the case with many of us even here in this room. And now, our Father, we pray that You would help us as we prepare to worship You, as we get ourselves ready. We ask once again that You would meet with Your people and bless Your people both here today and around the world as they gather to worship You on Your day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.